I would ask for you to imagine with me this morning that you are blind, totally blind. And not only that, you've always been blind. When people talk about seeing things, you just have to sort of try to use your imagination because you really can't relate to what they're talking about. You've never, from the day you were born, you've never seen anything, and so you can only imagine. And then imagine that you're in a place and time when the only way you could acquire the money that you need in order to pay your bills and get by in life is to beg on the street. And so every day you sit on the street and you trust the goodness and the generosity of others to put some money in your hat. And that's your prospect for life. That's the only thing you've ever known. Your parents can't afford to simply support you. You've got to carry your weight, and so you have a life of begging ahead of you. You know, this is really not a down lesson, because this is about a man who Jesus encountered in John chapter 9. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John 9, we're going to spend a lot of time in John chapter 9 this morning. Jesus met this man, and of course, Jesus healed a lot of people during his ministry. And I dare say he healed a lot of different kinds of people. But I believe that there are probably none with more character, more common sense, more fearlessness than this young man. There are going to be other characters in this story. Of course, this is not fictitious. This is a historical account of things that actually happened. But there are other people involved in the events of this day that we're going to find were more blind than this young man. They may have had 20/20 vision physically, but we're going to talk about more than one kind of blindness. And I believe Jesus used this opportunity with this young man to teach us some spiritual lessons. There are four different character traits that this young man had that I think it would do well for us to consider together this morning, and I think it'd be helpful for me and perhaps for you as well. This young man had a real love for truth. He had a readiness to accept the implications of the facts that he knew. He had a healthy skepticism for expert opinion, and I think that's important. We'll talk about that. And he had a willingness to take a stand for truth regardless of what the consequences were. And I think that's a powerful combination in one young man his age. You know, we don't know exactly how old he was, don't know his name. This is one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed, and in fact, the Holy Spirit spends quite a bit of time in the Scriptures dealing with this, the events of this day, and yet he never told us his name. But Jesus and his disciples encountered the man at the first of John chapter 9. If you look at the first five verses, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." You know, the first thing Jesus had to do was deal with some misconceptions. It seems like maybe one of the prevalent ideas of the day were similar to what Job's friends thought. "Job, you're in such horrible straits. Had to be something horrible you did. What did you do?" And they spent all that time trying to get him to confess for sin that he hadn't committed. And Jesus' disciples made the same mistake here. Nothing wrong with his parents, and certainly he was born blind. Nothing he did wrong. I don't know whether he was born blind for a particular purpose, but at least it gave Jesus an opportunity on this occasion to be able to heal him and in the process to teach some important lessons. But you know, Jesus also pointed out to his disciples, we have a limited amount of time here to get the work done that the Lord needs for us, that our Father needs for us to do. But he completed that thought by saying, I am in the world now, and while I'm here, I am the light of the world. I would suggest that there was nothing coincidental about him making that statement, that he was introducing the theme for the day. And he's going to use that later in the day in order to teach him important lessons. I am the light of the world. And then, of course, he heals him in verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Why did Jesus choose this particular method? I don't know. You know, Jesus healed people in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he just spoke the word. Sometimes he spoke the word to heal somebody in a household. He wasn't even anywhere near. I mean, he could heal any way he wanted to. It's interesting. There have been occasions that God decided to get people involved in their own healing process a little bit. You remember Naaman the leper was told to go down and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And as long as he did what he was told, he was healed of his leprosy. And of course, the implication is, had he rebelled and said, I'm not going to go do that, sounds silly, he would not have been healed. And certainly the case here. But he has this young man go down and wash this mud off of his eyes that Jesus had made. And he comes back seeing. It's fascinating to me. Often the scriptures are notably understated. This was a life-changing event. I mean, this man had a life of begging ahead of him. That's all he could anticipate. And most of us have never been blind, unless we visit Mammoth Cave, we can't imagine what that would be like. And yet the scripture simply says he washed his eyes and he came back seeing. It's almost like a foregone conclusion. When Jesus decides he's going to heal someone, it's as if it's already accomplished. Now, when you get to verse 8, and we're not going to read verses 8 through 34, but that's when the controversy began. And there were two main issues involved in this controversy. Number one is identity. Is this the fellow that was born blind or not? And that's important to the issue, because the second question is just as important. How is it that he now sees? And you really have to answer both questions. Had there been a man sitting there begging for weeks and perhaps years, a lot of people saw him, knew him, recognized him, and he went off and somebody else, an imposter, comes back that has 20/20 vision, that wouldn't be much of a miracle. And so they needed to understand, is this really the fellow that's been sitting here begging all this time? And if it is, how is it that he now sees? And I would suggest there are three groups of folks involved in this controversy. First of all, when he comes back seeing, there are his neighbors and acquaintances, people that may have stepped over him from day to day as they were trying to get to their jobs and go about their normal activities of life. And certainly they're part of this controversy when he first comes back. But then they soon get the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders involved. And they're certainly right in the middle of the controversy. And then the Jewish leaders get his parents involved. And they want to get their testimony regarding what's really been going on. Now when he comes back, see, he goes and washes his eyes like Jesus told him to. He comes back seeing, and here are people in the vicinity where he would normally sit and beg. And they obviously want to know, is this the same fellow or not? I'm always impressed with the way the scriptures have been presented to us. And they are so believable. They are so real. They are so authentic and genuine. Of course this man's going to come back and there are going to be people arguing about whether it's the same man. Some of these people were friends of his family, they were neighbors. There were other people that were simply acquaintances. Maybe they came by occasionally. And if they're like a lot of us, when you're walking through a large city and there are people sitting begging, we don't even make eye contact sometimes, right? It kind of looks like him. You sure it's him? I don't think it's him. Yeah, it's him. And there were people in the crowd that knew him, knew that it was him. And so the way the Holy Spirit gives us this account of the events of this day are so authentic. Of course, there was controversy about that, but it was laid to rest. The man said, yes, it's me. And even when they called his parents to testify, and they were reluctant witnesses, and they said, one thing we know, this is our son, and he was born blind. That was confirmed. There was no question about that from that point on. But then what in the world happened? How could this be? Was the next question. This man has been born blind. This man was born blind. Everybody in town knew it. Jesus' disciples even knew him when they were walking by. Who caused this man to be born blind, he or himself? It was common knowledge. How in the world now does he see? He's looking us in the eye. He's running around and he can see where he's going. Well, you'll notice this man was interrogated three times. In verse 10, when his neighbors and friends saw him return from the pool of Siloam. In verse 15, after the Jewish leaders got involved, they began to interrogate him in verse 15. And then that wasn't good enough. In verse 24, they come back and grill him some more. So he's interrogated over and over again. And his responses demonstrate his attitude toward truth. When you think about this man and this account that we have in John chapter 9, his character just shines through. First of all, he understood that without the facts, there's no truth. Now, you may say, well, that's just kind of a given. Why would you make a point out of that? You know, there are people today that get confused. A lot of people think they have the truth and they haven't gone to the trouble to go investigate the facts. If you look over in verse 11 of John chapter 9, these people said, how then were your eyes open? In verse 10? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Pretty straightforward. It's down the line. This is exactly what happened. Where is he now? I don't know. Does that surprise you? Man had never seen Jesus. He might recognize him by the sound of his voice, but he'd never seen anybody. Now he comes back. Jesus could be standing right there. He wouldn't know which one he was. Where is he now? I don't know. But he's told these folks exactly the facts down the line. This man who's called Jesus made mud, put it on my eyes. I went and washed my eyes off. I came back seeing. That's exactly what has happened to me. Down in verse 15, of course, they had gotten the Pharisees involved in verse 13. In verse 15, and then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Kind of a simplified version, but that's exactly what happened. And I'll tell you, these folks are going to have to deal with exactly what happened. I was born blind. This man put clay on my eyes. I went and washed it off and came back, and now I see. You deal with the facts any way you want to, but that's exactly what happened. Doesn't get any plainer than that. And you know, not everybody has so much respect for the facts. You remember King Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had told him through Samuel, I want you to go down and you and the Israelite army and utterly destroy the Amalekites. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. So he goes off into battle. He's coming back. Samuel meets him. And in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. What a proclamation. Boy, you can almost see him beating his chest. I think right before this, he had gone and built a monument to himself. He's full of himself. He's proud that I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. But then Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Well, then he starts backpedaling a little bit. Samuel says, they, points to the people, you know, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Wait a minute, what about King Agag? He hadn't gotten to that yet. You see, he plays loose with the facts, doesn't he? There's no comparison between the testimony that Saul gives about his behavior and the testimony this young man gives about what happened to him. And I'll tell you, the facts are important. The facts matter because the facts drive what the truth is. And if we don't know what the true facts are, we might as well hang it up as to ever getting to the bottom of what the truth is. And this young man understood that. His parents certainly didn't understand it. You know, they were grilled by these Pharisees. They'd already been given fair warning ahead of time. Anybody that confesses this Jesus, we're going to throw them out of the synagogue. And so they're on pins and needles. That's real, real important to them. And so they're posed with two questions in verse 19. We're back in John chapter 9 again. But in verse 19, his parents are presented with two questions. Questioning them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? That's question number one. Then how does he now see? That's question number two. How did they do? Yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. Good job on question number one. How does he now see? We don't know. You have to go ask him. Now, you know, if all we have is just the account in the passage, I might say maybe they told the truth. Maybe they don't know. But the Holy Spirit tells us the reason they gave that answer is because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. They could have given a different answer if they weren't afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. You know what that tells me? They knew better. Whether they were there and saw it happen, I don't know. Whether their son told them about it so they knew exactly who Jesus was, I don't know. But they weren't going to mention the name of Jesus. And the reason was their membership down in the local synagogue was too precious to them. They didn't care a whole lot about giving a full and honest testimony, but their son certainly did. And I think there's an important lesson for our day. We can't formulate true beliefs without knowing what the book says. We can't determine what we believe in spiritual matters unless we know what the facts are. And frankly, there are way too many people that will tell you they know what they believe religiously, but they have no idea what's in the book. They've gotten the information from a lot of sources other than from God. My pastor told me this. My mom and dad always thought that. It just seemed like it makes good common sense to me. You think it's obvious that we got to know the facts before we can know the truth, but a lot of people don't seem to understand that. And this young man did. And every time he was given the opportunity to tell, he told exactly what the facts were. There was no confusing the events of the day if you believe what the man said. And then secondly, let me suggest that he readily accepted the necessary conclusions from the facts. If you look at verse 17 in our text, these Pharisees said to the man, this is his friends and neighbors said to the man, blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now you notice when he was asked to give an account of the events of the day, he didn't say that. He said, here's exactly what happened. Well, what do you make out of that? He's a prophet. I want to skip on down. We may revisit this a little bit later, but I want to skip on down to verse 29. Now this, he's talking to these antagonistic Pharisees. They've already grilled him. They're grilling him again. And down in verse 29, these Pharisees saying, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And then he goes on to give some evidence. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There were some unavoidable conclusions from the facts of the day, and this man was willing to look at the facts and say, how can you come to any other conclusion? I've heard people quote maybe verse 31, 32 and move on. You know, you got to keep in mind, this is a statement by an uninspired man, okay? The Holy Spirit's giving us an inspired account of some uninspired remarks by an uninspired man. But you know what? This fella is, he's informed. He may have been raised as a blind boy, but his parents informed him of what the truth was. He was virtually quoting Psalm 34. If you look at verses 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Almost exactly what the young man said. He knew his Old Testament. He knew his scriptures. And he's right. God, a man like Jesus called on God to use his power to heal somebody here, and he's healed. And then somebody said, well, he's not really from God. It's ridiculous. And this man can see that. I did a little looking myself. I'm like the young man. I couldn't find any evidence of any occasion in human history. All the miracles that Elijah did and Elisha did, I don't see any occasion where anyone took a man who was born blind and gave him his sight. This may very well be the first time. This young man certainly didn't know of any earlier cases, and I don't either. His logic was perfectly sound, and he was flabbergasted. He said, I'm amazed that I'm standing here looking at you and you can't tell where the guy's from. What's wrong with you? He was willing to accept necessary conclusions from the facts that were all around him. Down in verse 35, it's interesting that Jesus went back and looked this young man up later. Said that Jesus found him and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, any Jew like this is going to understand who he's talking about when he says the Son of Man. Everybody's looking for Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who's he talking to? He doesn't know. He's talking to Jesus. Maybe he recognizes his voice. Maybe he tells him who he is. I don't know. But he's a prophet of God. He said, "I know that much," right? He's gathered that from the evidence he has. But he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And he read between the lines. You see what he's saying? You had the power to speak the word, put a little mud on my eyes. I went down and washed, and now I can see. Whatever you tell me goes with me. You point him out, and I'll believe in him. This is what the man's saying. Isn't that what he's saying? And then Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Of course he's going to accept the unavoidable conclusions of all the facts. This one Jesus healed him of blindness, even though he was born that way. And now this same Jesus is saying, "Do you believe in Messiah? You tell me who he is and I'll accept it. It's me." And he fell down and worshiped. He's willing to accept the conclusions of the facts. You know, it's an important lesson for us. We need to be willing to accept the conclusions for the facts that we find in the Word of God. Am I willing to go wherever the Scriptures lead me? You know, the Pharisees didn't want to accept the truth. They just kept throwing up smoke screens. Their first line of defense was, "I don't think this is really him. We better verify. I don't think this is the right guy. I think somebody's pulled a switch on him." When that argument fell out, it was, "Well, we've already decided. I mean, this man heals on the Sabbath, for goodness sakes. And by our definition, healing is working. And working on the Sabbath is a sin. And somebody that sins against God is a sinner. Therefore, this guy's a sinner. He can't be," you know, that's their line of logic. Well, how in the world is he doing things that amaze you and you can't explain? Must be the power of Beelzebul. You know, I mean, they are so, and you know, the logical thing to do would be backtrack and say, maybe I need to rethink my definition of miracle. Maybe I need to rethink my definition of working on the Sabbath. Maybe my definition of work on the Sabbath is askew and is causing me to follow a whole line of logic that's not right. You know, we're not talking about being blown around by every wind of doctrine. When I say we ought to just let the Scriptures lead us wherever it leads us, I'm not saying anytime somebody comes in with a new doctrine, we just kind of follow along and now we're going this way, and next time somebody sees us, we're going this way. Not what I'm talking about. But we all study our Bibles, and if we're diligent about it, occasionally we're going to stumble over something. You know, a lot of the stuff we read in there is like, yeah, if I were writing it, that's exactly the way I'd do it. And I'm going to live that out in my life because that makes perfect sense to me. But, you know, we run across things that are like, that's hard, Lord. That's difficult. You want me to love my neighbor? Everybody else hates their neighbors. You want me to do good for him and pray for him? We need to be willing to go wherever the truth leads us in the Scriptures. This man was willing to do that, and we need to be willing to do the same thing. And then let me suggest he had a healthy skepticism for expert opinion. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees really should have been pretty knowledgeable, and I believe they were. I don't want to discount their knowledge and their wisdom, you know, they should have been. They were the religious leaders of their day. Some of those fellows had all day long to study the old law. They should have been knowledgeable in what the Scriptures taught. But, you know, when Nicodemus, who was a member of the council, came to see Jesus by night, he was sincerely interested, became a disciple later, but he was sincerely interested. But he came at night because he didn't want anybody to know he was there. In John chapter 3, Jesus was trying to teach him about some spiritual things that are difficult for folks, you know, unless you're really spiritually minded. And Nicodemus was struggling. You know, how in the world, you got to be born again? How in the world is a fellow entered his mother's womb a second time? And it's like he was struggling with some of these spiritual concepts. And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" These were men. They weren't divine. They were subject to error just like we were. And the fact that they were considered the experts of the day was no reason to simply take everything they said lock, stock, and barrel and say, what I believe is based on the opinions of the scribes and the Pharisees would be the worst thing a person could do. They were simply men, and they had a lot of preconceived notions that frankly were incorrect. And those preconceived notions clouded their judgment, clouded their understanding, led them in the wrong way. They already had their minds made up about Jesus of Nazareth before he ever came to their neighborhood. They'd already put the word out. Anybody that confesses him is going to be thrown out of the synagogue. You think they got their minds made up? You think they're being objective when Jesus shows up in the neighborhood? That's why they couldn't look at the facts and just see what everybody else could see. They had their minds made up before he got there. This young man was not the least bit intimidated by these fellows that were supposed to be the experts. He'd already watched his parents cave under the pressure, you know. Now think about it. I mean, they just dumped it back in his lap, you know. We could tell you who healed our son, but you better ask him. Go deflect the heat back off onto their son. Let him take the heat. He'd already seen his parents wilt under the pressure. And down in verse 24, these fellows come back and they start turning up the heat. Second time they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." We already know that. Now you give God the glory. You need to change your story is what they were saying. Give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You guys decide whether you think he's a sinner or not. There are two things I know. I was blind. Now I'm looking at you. You know, you can look at this and say, is this guy being disrespectful to his leaders? You know, is there some sarcasm slipping in here? He's already treated them with respect. He's already given them honest testimony. And now they're coming back trying to browbeat him because they didn't get the answer they wanted. I think a little good-hearted, healthy sarcasm might be appropriate for the circumstance. You look on down at, in verse... Yeah, pick up there in verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Really? They claim to be disciples of Moses. Look over John. I'm going to skip back to John chapter 5 for just a second. Look at John chapter 5. Look at verses 45 through 47. Jesus is talking to these, not necessarily the same men, but he was talking to Pharisees in John chapter 5. And in verse 45, he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You know what Jesus is saying? You're not the disciples of Moses you claim to be. If you were, you'd know what he said, know what he wrote. And you'd believe the things he said about me, and you'd accept me. But instead, you're rejecting me. You're not really the disciples of Moses that you claim. Now, if you pick up on down in verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And that's when the man answered, "I'm just amazed that he's given me my sight back and you don't know where he's from." This man wasn't the least bit intimidated by these folks, even though they it wasn't for their lack of trying. Even down in You look at their arrogance down after this man says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin and you're teaching us. Boy, getting their shingles out, getting their credentials out, you know. They're broadening their phylacteries and saying, don't you know who we are? And you're trying to teach us? We're the leaders. We're the scribes of the day. We're the teachers of the day. What are you teaching us for? I don't know what kind of concept they had about him being born entirely in sin. It may be they had the same misconception as the apostles. He's born blind. Somebody sinned, right? You've been born in sin. That's why you're born blind. What are you trying to teach us for? They were even throwing their professional weight around. He wasn't impressed. But there's a lesson for us in our day. You know, we need to listen to the experts, but we need to verify. That's an old Ronald Reagan thing. Trust and verify with the Russians. But, you know, we need to read what other people have had to say and listen to what other people believe about certain scriptural topics and scriptural passages. Nothing wrong with that. If there ever was an expert, it was the inspired Apostle Paul. And yet over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, he's over in Berea. He just left Thessalonica. He gets to Berea and he starts teaching them and those folks. Paul would say, here's an Old Testament prophecy that's talking about Messiah. And they'd say, wait a minute, Paul, let's open this scroll up and get over here. Yeah, that's exactly what he said. What else you say, Paul? Paul mentions another prophecy and they'd flip over in their scroll to that prophecy and they'd read, yeah, that's exactly what Paul said. That's what he said in the prophecy. They didn't just take what he said, and he was an inspired apostle. And you think they took any criticism for that? The scriptures praised them. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that the Apostle Paul said were true. And the same is true for us. We ought to be doing that. There's nothing wrong with commentators and philosophers and theologians. Okay? If I'm studying a topic and I want to find out what the scriptures have to say about it so that I understand for myself how God really feels about that topic, I'm going to pull every passage I can find in the scriptures that I believe bear on that subject and pull them together and reconcile all of those. There's no conflicts in them, and I'll understand what God's will is on that topic. You know what the problem is? I may be leaving some passages out. I may pull everything in I thought to look at, but I read somebody that's studied extensively on the subject, they've given their references, and I say, wait a minute, here's two or three verses I didn't think to look at, and that puts a little different spin on it. I understand what he's saying. But you see, I'm using the research he did and the comments that he made to make sure I don't leave anything out in my Bible study. And the last thing I want to do is say, well, somebody said, what do you believe on that? John Well says, so-and-so believes that, so that's what I believe. No, I believe what I believe because it's in here. And if I'm missing a verse, show me where it is and I'll pull that in too. But we need to go back to the source for our authority, for what we do. We need to listen to what other people say. We don't just accept what human beings say. We always go back to the scriptures. Finally, let me suggest that that he understood that a stand for truth was worth the consequences. His parents' worst fears became his reality. The worst thing they think of is being thrown out of the synagogue, being ostracized from those folks that they enjoyed studying the Bible with, and yet that's exactly what happened to their son. Down at the end of their discussion in verse 34, we're told that the Pharisees put him out. Put him out. We know exactly what that means. Look back earlier in the passage. That was their threat. Anybody that confesses Jesus is going to be put out of the synagogue. We're going to excommunicate you. We're going to withdraw from you. Okay, you're not going to be part of this synagogue anymore. Jesus heard about it and went to see him down in verse 35. He was put out of the synagogue. If his parents felt no shame, they certainly should have. Because their son exhibited twice the character they could ever imagine having. And rather than taking a stand for truth when they had the opportunity, they dumped it back on their son. He was the only one man enough to do the right thing. Any application for us? I would suggest that as Christians, we'd better steel ourselves now. Okay? It's time for us to make preparations. I don't know what the future holds. We've been fortunate in this country to have freedom of religion And that's a wonderful thing. And we may have it for another 200 years. I don't know. But we've already seen that a small group of anti-Christian activists can work through a handful of judges and wreak havoc. They've already done that, and more could come to follow. We don't know. But the question is, are you ready? And really, every generation of Christians need to be ready, good times or bad. We don't need to wait until things get tough to solidify our resolve. We need to be determined, just like Daniel was. I'm resolved to do the right thing. Doesn't matter what country I've been dragged off in. Doesn't matter what kind of abuse I might take. I'm resolved to do the right thing. We need the kind of resolve that Daniel had. We need to have the kind of resolve that this young blind, formerly blind man had. And no matter what came down the road, he was going to do the right thing and just let the chips fall where they may. Just one final word. This man's disability was not a coincidence to the lessons that Jesus wanted to teach. I'm sure there were other blind men he healed as well, but on this occasion he used this, and he used the condition of this man as a springboard for the teaching he wanted to do. Of course, he said in verse 5, we saw that a minute ago, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. But when you begin down in verse 39 toward the end of the story, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. One of those enigmas that Jesus loved so well, you know. But those who were blind would see, and those who at least thought they could see would become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You know, there's a blindness of ignorance. There are people that simply don't know. They've never heard the gospel, and they are stumbling in blindness. They haven't been exposed to the light yet. But there's no worse blindness in the world than willful blindness. To be exposed to the light and turn your back on it. You know, to put the hood back over your head so you don't have to look at the light. And Jesus said, those who refuse to acknowledge their blindness, those who say, I don't need you, I see just fine. And he said, those will remain in their sins. That's the enigma that he's talking about. Those people who recognize their frailty, those people who recognize they don't know where they're going. I can't do it on my own. I need guidance. I need light so I can see the way. Those people are going to seek it out. And people say, you don't talk to me. I've already got the light. I know what I'm doing. I can do it on my own. Those folks are going to remain in their sins. This young man was twice enlightened. He was given physical sight, and then he was given spiritual enlightenment. And the latter was so much greater than the first. Those Pharisees chose to remain blinded. What will you do with Jesus this morning? We've got the light. Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit made it available to us, so we don't have to stumble in the light. We know why we're here. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. And if we don't like where we're going, we can do something about it. The sin that we committed separated us from the God that created us and loves us, and that's our fate for an eternity, is separation from him. And yet he didn't leave us that way. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. He sent his Son to pay the price, just like we commemorated with this Lord's Supper this morning. And his Son paid that price by dying on the cross for the sins that we've committed. And now God can forgive us. Are you willing to accept the light that Christ is offering? Are you willing to repent of your past sins, confess him as Lord like this young man did? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You become a child of God. You can walk in the light as he is in the light. You don't have to stumble through life blind like most of the people around you. And then you can spend the rest of your life trying to share the light with as many people around as you can. It doesn't get any better than that. That's what life is all about. If you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, we would love to assist you in that. If you're a Christian, there's sin in your life. You need to get rid of that. And because of the sacrifice Jesus made, you can go to God and repent of that, ask for his forgiveness, and the blood of his Son will cover you once more. He can forgive you and still be just. If there's something we can do to help you with that, we would love to. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and make it known as we stand and sing.